mentioned, we're not able to be hooked up directly with our friends in Slovakia, but we are recording this so that Joanne and Joyce can hear it, and their friends in Slovakia as well that have attended with them will be able to hear this, and they can either get it on the internet or we'll send them the recording. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Gracious Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for our time together. We pray that as we consider your word, Lord, in all of its fullness, that you would help us to understand the glorious truths that you have revealed regarding yourself and regarding us in a relationship with you. We pray that we would understand it even more fully today, and that we would truly glory in all the benefits that are ours in Christ. And we thank you for our time together now. In Christ's holy name, amen. The last few weeks, as we've been talking about what it means to be Christ-centered, and we want to be a Christ-centered church, we want to be a Christ-centered congregation. We believe that Christ is the focal point of all of history, including world history, but he's also the focal point of redemptive history, all that is recorded in the Bible. We've been talking about that and looked at some passages that indicate that to be true, where Christ is the central focus of the Old Testament as well as the New, and so we are whole Bible people in that regard. So we've talked about that, but we also talked about last week that even though we want to be Christ-centered, that in no way takes away from our commitment to being Trinitarian. In fact, because we are Christ-centered and want to be Christ-centered, it actually means that we are radically Trinitarian, because Christ is the person, the second person of the Trinity, who really reveals the fullness of God's Trinitarian nature in His ministry when He was here on the earth. He not only came to be the Redeemer, He also came to be the revealer of the fullness of God's own character and being. And so Christ is the one who helps us understand the full nature of God, that God is a gloriously mysterious triune being. One God, yet a God who exists as three persons. Not three gods, but one God. And so we talked about last week that as we learn about the Trinitarian nature of God, and particularly in regard to the plan of salvation, we recognize that our salvation is Trinitarian. The New Testament makes it very clear that in saving a people for Himself, God does so as our Trinitarian God. All three persons of the Trinity intimately involved in bringing about man's salvation. So we looked at that last week, and these are just some simple ways of remembering the difference of the different roles that each person in the Trinity takes in regard to our salvation. The Father we talked about is the architect. He's the great planner and architect of salvation. The Son actually comes into the world and accomplishes that work that the Father plans. And then, having accomplished that work, the Spirit then applies it. The Spirit is the one who personalizes it and works in the hearts of people, bringing them to true faith and repentance and recognition of the accomplished work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. So that's one way of looking at it. You could also say the Father is the one who selects those upon whom He will show His grace and favor, even though no man on the face of the earth deserves any of it. All men deserve God's judgment, and yet God in His mercy selects some of the fallen race upon whom He will pour His grace and mercy. And then the Son comes into the world and saves those specific people whom the Father selects before the foundation of the world. We talked about that last week. That selection, that predestining work of God, that's all before creation. But the Son comes into history and accomplishes it. And then the Spirit begins to work in the hearts of those for whom Christ died and whom Christ saves, and begins to work out the fullness of that salvation that Christ has provided for them. We call that the work of sanctification, growing in grace and righteousness throughout our lives, preparing us for eternity and for heaven. We could also say it this way: the Father plans or He predestines, the Son performs all the works that God requires in order to bring about salvation. The Spirit provides what is necessary for us to respond to it in true faith and repentance. So you can see that's the preacher's way of talking about the different works of the Trinity. Yes.
Who first came up with the idea of the covenant of redemption?
The covenant of redemption? I don't know who was the original, who originally coined the phrase in terms of covenant theology. It may have been it may have been the man that Dr. Lilbeck mentioned last week. It may have been the Frenchman Bullinger, because he was the first reformer who really did major work on the doctrine of the covenant. So I'm not really sure. Do you know, Andrew? I don't know where exactly. That is the term when Andy's asking about the covenant of redemption. That's the one theological way of referring, and we're going to talk about this in much more detail later, but that's the way that theologians refer to the intra-Trinitarian plan of God regarding our salvation. In other words, before God ever created, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit agreed to this. And the Father said, I'm going to do the selecting. The Son said, I'm going to do the saving. The Spirit said, I'm going to do the sanctifying. They made those promises to each other before anything ever happened. That relationship internally between the three persons of the Trinity is often referred to as the covenant of redemption. It has to do with the promises that one person of the Trinity makes to the other two, and in fulfilling those promises brings glory to the other two persons in the Trinity. So it's all about God's self-glorifying work. So that, so you could call this whole plan in the pre-creation stages, you can call that the covenant of redemption. And we'll get back to that later when we move on to the specifics of covenant theology. But it all stems from there. That's kind of where it all begins. And so thanks for that setup, Randy. John?
When is, in this overview, when is Calvinism talked about?
You mean historically?
No. In our study, as a group, mm-hmm. When I was thinking about just the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and we say we're Calvinistic.
Right.
In our study, where do we...
That's pretty... Well, this is it. Without any of the typical terms that we use.
Okay.
This is a Calvinistic view of salvation.
Okay.
This is a view that says in our salvation, God, all three persons of the Trinity, God is sovereign in bringing it about. You don't see anything up here that man, quote, does. It's all initiated by God. God does the selecting, He does the saving, He does the providing of what's necessary to respond appropriately. So even man's ability to respond comes from God's sovereign grace at work in man's life. And, we can do it at some point in time, but we talk about it so often in our tradition that I didn't interject it here, but this would be the place where you would talk about, if you wanted to, the 5 points of Calvinism. Because that has to do with our understanding of the gospel. How does God save anybody? And what's the nature of man, those whom He does save? And that's where you start talking about total depravity, etc. Unconditional election. There's that, okay? Limited atonement. That's what the Son does. He makes atonement for the sins of those the Father predestines. Irresistible grace. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit brings a person to life, enables them to believe, to repent and believe. They're dead to God prior to that, dead in transgressions and sin. And then that work having been accomplished in a person's heart, God secures that a person to all eternity. That's the work of preserving or preservation. Perseverance of the saints. That's also the work of the Spirit. So Calvinism is intertwined throughout that. You know, and I just didn't take the time in our overview to go through the 5 points. But if anybody wants to go through those at some, we will refer to them often throughout everything that we study throughout this overview. But this is really the point where we're actually making reference, if you will, to how is anybody saved by the sovereign work of God. This is another way of saying. Well, we believe the Bible teaches very simply, God saves sinners. Okay, how does He do it? This way. This is how He saves sinners. This was His plan. This is what is accomplished. This was His intra-Trinitarian covenant. This is God's covenant being worked out in history. Now, we'll come back to that when we get to covenant in a little bit more detail. So, I was mentioning last week, what does it mean, therefore, or how do we make the connection between being thoroughly Trinitarian in terms of this understanding of our salvation, and yet also being Christ-centered. How does being Christ-centered and thoroughly Trinitarian, how do those two things connect? And what I was mentioning last week when we stopped is it means, at least initially, that Christ is the person, He's the one person of the Trinity, with whom we have the most in common. Why? Because He became a human being. Because He took on flesh. The Father is never incarnate, nor is the Spirit. Although the Spirit indwells the church, but it is only the Son who becomes man. And in becoming man, we have that initial, immediate touch and connection with Him. When Christ tells us something, we can be confident that He knows about that as a person, just like we are. He walked this earth just like we do. He suffers. He suffered just like we do. He was betrayed just like we are by people whom we trust. He knows all the intricacies of living in a cursed world. He knows it as a human being, not just as a divine being. Now, of course, He's ultimately mysterious because He's the only person who is ever both 100% divine and 100% human. That's another great mystery. The Trinity's a mystery. How can God be three in one? How can Christ be 100% God and 100% man? Both ultimate mysteries, but both absolute foundational truths to truly understand Christianity. We have to begin with the Trinity and the Incarnation. We never back away from the absolute truth of those foundational principles in terms of our understanding of the faith, in terms of who God is. And so Christ is He's the person that entered into our misery. He carried out this mission, this work. We can identify with Him. He's the one that reveals the fullness of God's mysterious being to us. And so that's the connection, really, between being Christ-centered and Trinitarian. It is through Christ, through the second person, that we come into the proper relationship with the Father. It's through Christ that we are adopted into the Father's family. Christ is considered also our elder brother. And remember, the New Testament teaches that we are to pray to the Father through the Son. The idea of coming to God through Christ. He is the mediator. He is the channel. He's the way to a proper relationship with the triune God. So that's why we are more initially connected to a proper understanding of God through the second person. And it's the second person who tells us about the work of the Spirit. Remember, we read that a couple of weeks ago. Christ calls the Holy Spirit another comforter. I'm your first comforter, but I'm going to send along with the Father another comforter so that you might grow and understand and persevere and do all that I'm calling you to do as your new Lord and Savior. So that's the connection. Being Christ-centered means we're going to really be Trinitarian. And our understanding of the Trinity comes primarily, initially, through our ability to relate to the Son who took on flesh and became one of us. Now He enters, we talked about this too, He entered into our human condition. And in Philippians, Paul talks about even becoming a man, that's a great condescension. God taking on flesh. And Paul says He humbled Himself, the second person of the Trinity in Philippians 2. He condescended in taking on a human nature. He assumed a human nature. He's one person. Here's the little formula, the orthodox formula of the incarnation. Christ is one person. Which person is that? The second person of the Trinity. He's one person, but He has two natures. He's not two persons. He's not a person with half a nature that's divine and half a nature that's God, so He has only one nature. No. Take any of those combos other than the one I just gave you, and they're off. And the church took about 3 centuries or 4 centuries to figure that out. He's one person, two natures. Fully God, fully man. The Athanasian Creed is one of the great creeds where it says about 30 times, fully God, fully man, fully man, fully God. All God, all man, back and forth, back and forth. So that we get it straight. Two natures, one person. Now, when he condescended and came into the world, taking on flesh, becoming fully human, He did that in order to fulfill His role in the plan of redemption. There's just so many ways we can go to begin to talk about this. But He did this to basically make right what Adam made wrong. Paul will actually call Christ in the New Testament the second Adam. He comes to be in a proper relationship with God and accomplish what the first Adam failed to do in terms of trusting and obeying God. That plunged the human race into sin and misery. Christ comes to undo that and provide a proper relationship to God as being the second Adam. So when He comes into the world and takes on flesh as a human being, he does that. He humbles Himself to do something, to accomplish this salvation we've been talking about, our redemption. And the ways that His mission is progressively, that mission is progressively revealed to us throughout Scripture is through the roles of three different offices in the Old Testament. He reveals the way that He's going to accomplish His mission through three different types of men who appear in the Old Testament. Through the roles of prophet. Kids, you know this? And king. In other words, as we've been talking about, Christ being the central focus of all of Scripture, and when we start to read the Old Testament, we happen to notice that most of the activity that's recorded in the Old Testament always involves these three roles. The Old Testament is recording something that prophets are doing or saying, something that priests are doing or saying, something that kings are doing. Over and over again, we run across in the history of redemption the roles and the prominence of prophets, priests, and kings. And that's just not coincidental. Oh, that's just a nice fact to know that. You know, there's prophet, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. No, that's very intentional on God's part because it is through the activities and the works and the living out and the responsibilities of prophets, priests, and kings that God reveals to us who the Messiah, His promised Savior and Redeemer, will be and what He will do. He will be the one who truly and finally accomplishes the ultimate work of prophets, priests, and kings. So all the prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, in one sense, are like, they're like forerunners. They're prefiguring what Christ will do when He comes into the world as a human being. He will come into the world and He will do the work of a prophet. And He will do the work of a priest. And He will do the work of a king. So all of that, all of the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings are anticipating the final one. The last one who will come into the world to do the work that those that are accomplished in those three roles. So as a Christ-centered church, we want to emphasize that. We want to emphasize this three office view. Sometimes these roles are called offices. But these three offices, these are three different kinds of leaders or servants that we see in the Old Testament. But we believe that Christ is actually, that God is revealing the way Christ is going to ultimately do His work as the second person of the Trinity through these three offices. So let's just talk about those briefly. Kids, what in the Old Testament, what kind of thing did a prophet do? What does a prophet do in the Old Testament? Pardon? He says what's going to happen. There's a certain sense in which prophets predict things. They do have that function. That's one thing they do. Does anybody know anything else prophets do? Betty? Right. They tell how it is right now. Not only do they predict future events, but they bring to people God's word. They speak as they are as mouthpieces of God about the person's the people's immediate relationship with God. So they don't only the way we talk about kind of talking what Christian was saying. We not only talk about foretelling, but we also talk about forthtelling. They're telling us right now what our status is before God. They are spokesmen from God to people. And that's the way the arrow goes. God, people. In between prophets. God gives the word to the prophet. The prophet turns around and gives the word to the people. Okay? Christ we would recognize. And that's what the prophets do. A lot of times prophets are not real popular people. Because they don't always bring good news in the Old Testament, right? Most of the time, they're doing the opposite, right? Most of the time, they're bringing bad news. They're bringing words of judgment and correction and rebuke to the people of God for their rebellion and disobedience. Now, they do bring good news, and they remind people of God's promises to call people back to faithfulness. But they are spokesmen, you know, from God. They speak His word. Okay? We believe that Christ is the ultimate prophet. You remember how the Apostle John talks about Jesus in chapter 1 of his gospel. Do you remember how he refers to Christ right off the bat as he begins writing? What does he say? Right. In the beginning was the Word. It's capital W. And you read along a little further and you realize he's talking about a person. He's not talking about a principle. In the beginning was a giant unifying principle and universe. No, in the beginning was a person. The Word. Second person of the Trinity. And you go on, read a little further in John's opening chapter, and he says very clearly, the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we beheld in Him the glory of God. So He's the ultimate prophet. He not only brings God's Word to us, He is the Word of God. He's the ultimate fulfillment of that Word. He's the living Word. Now, so we see Christ fulfilling that. And following the work of Christ, we have no more need, in the ultimate sense, for prophets. God has spoken. He's completed His speaking to the human race, ultimately through the incarnation and the Word of His Son, the Word that His Son brings, and that His Son gives to His apostles who write it down and record it for us, so that now this is the prophetic Word of God. We have this from God through prophets, and it is our ultimate and final authority, because it comes ultimately and it's capped off by the work of the last prophet. The last prophet is Christ, who fulfills all of God's promises. But He's not only a prophet, He's also a priest. What kind of things do priests do in the Old Testament? Julie? Right, it's a little bit of a reverse from the prophets. Prophets speak to the people from God, but priests speak from the people to God. God says something to the people respond to Him. They want to speak back. They want to respond to God. And that bringing the response of people back to God is the primary work of priests in the Old Testament. Priests, of course, what kind of things do priests work with in the Old Testament? Sacrifices, okay? Altars, incense, all kinds of things like that. And when they're working with sacrifices and altars, whether it's animal, whether it's blood sacrifices, food sacrifices, drink sacrifices, they burn things on the altar, etc. What is being pictured in terms of the things that happen on altars in terms of a relationship with God? If you burn something on an altar, what do you see happening? Now, what do you see, right? I'm just being very literal.
Fire.
You see fire.
Smoke.
And where there's fire, there's
smoke.
And it goes up. It's a picture. Everything that has to do with sacrifice and altars and about has to do with offering up something to God. That's the picture. It's always, you know, and that's what priests do. They say, "Here, God, we're going to respond to what You said to us, and here's our response. Here's all this stuff going back up to You." That's what's being pictured in terms of the priests are those who offer something. And it's not just an offer like I say, "Here, Catherine." It's not an offer from me to Catherine, eye to eye, man to woman, person to person. It's not horizontal offering. It's vertical offering. It's saying, "We know who we are. We are creatures. You're God. We're bringing this to You. And You are above us." So the work of the priest is always reminding people of who God is. And there's a proper way to come to Him, a proper way to respond to Him. And God tells the people in the Old Testament how they are to do that. And He assigns priests to carry out that proper relationship that is to be taking place between God and His people through the various offerings in the Old Testament. Now, there's a whole lot more to it, but that's the essential work. Priests are also a lot like butchers. They deal with butchering animals and live sacrifices and draining blood and pouring blood out. There's all kinds of other symbolism besides simply offering things up to God that's taking place. But, of course, we see that Christ does ultimately, and the New Testament calls Him our great high priest. And He is also our great final high priest. He is the last priest of the Bible. Because the offering that He makes to God, Hebrews tells us, is once for all. It is complete. When He finishes His work of offering, there's no more need for any other offerings to be made to God in terms of sacrifices that are pleasing to Him, that are part of a proper response to God. Christ is our ultimate high priest. And of course, what does He offer? He offers Himself. So in the New Testament, Christ is not only the priest, He's also the sacrifice. That's why, of course, you know, Paul calls Him our Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the priest and the offering. So he does this glorious work, all a part of bringing us into a proper relationship with God. So he brings an acceptable sacrifice. And really, that's the only sacrifice that the Lord God will accept on behalf of sinners. The sacrifice of a sinless, blameless lamb. And that lamb is Christ Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews spells that out in great detail. Andrew went through that 2 or 3 weeks ago. Hebrews 4, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 12, over and over again. It's giving us a beautiful picture of the completed priestly work of Christ. So he's our prophet, he's our priest. And then after he finishes that work, after his death, of course, we also, let me throw this in there too, because priests always work on altars. The final altar, from the Christian perspective, was the cross. That was the final altar. That's where the final and glorious sacrifice took place. And we remember that now, not with a cross in our worship service, but we remember that work, that priestly work and that final offering. We remember it right here at a table. And the table is now our picture of what took place on the cross. And so we have Christ's body and blood being represented here and reminding us of what took place on that last altar in terms of our focal point of worship. Right. Right. We don't have altars. We don't call this. And a lot of Christian churches, they will call this piece of furniture the altar. We don't call it the altar. Yeah, the altar looked like this. Okay? What this is a table. But if you stay with Old Testament terminology, you can get confused in your New Testament fulfillment and understanding of the finished work of Christ. So anyhow, there's a lot more to that. We can go on for days. But when Christ, following his death and burial, and then, of course, his glorious resurrection, he ascends. We have the story of the ascension. He ascends to heaven. And when he ascends to heaven, what takes place? He goes up and does what? He goes up and sits down. And where does he sit down? Right, at the right hand of God the Father. He goes up and assumes the position of a king. He goes up to a throne. And generally speaking, what do kings do from their thrones? They reign. They rule. They're in charge. They call all the shots. That's what Christ does as our ultimate king. He's our prophet. He's our great last high priest, who is even the Lamb of God himself for us. But in fulfilling his work for us as prophet and priest, he now rules over us as king, the ultimate king of the universe. And there's this great little phrase when Paul is talking about that in Ephesians 1:22. And Paul's talking about the work of Christ there, and Christ at that point is seated on his heavenly throne as the King of Kings, the Sovereign Lord. He's ruling the universe, ruling all things, not just the church, but he's ruling the whole entire created order, ruling everything. Paul says in Ephesians 1:22, for the church. That means for you. He's ruling the universe, calling all the shots, connecting every dot, every molecule created by the hand of God, ultimately for you, for your well-being, for your eternity, for your good. He's taking care of you as the ultimate king of the universe. And that's not something he does later. It's something that he does and begins to accomplish immediately upon his ascension. He ascends and he's in the process. He's being glorified. He will be further glorified when all things come to their final consummation. But he's really ruling everything for the sake of the church. And that ought to give us a tremendous, incredible comfort and encouragement and perspective when we think things have gone wrong. Guess what? They didn't go wrong. Because Christ is controlling and ruling the universe, including the sufferings that we have to go through, the trials that we endure, for the sake of His people. And we will go through trials. And He doesn't surprise us with that. He tells us that there will be difficulty in this life, in the flesh. He knows about it firsthand, remember? He lived through it. He suffered through it Himself. But He tells us that whatever we're going through, that suffering has an ultimate purpose. It is preparing us for glories and beauties and experiences that are even beyond our ability to comprehend in terms of an eternity with Him. So He's doing it all as the King. He is the Lord of the church. Prophet, priest, and King. King of kings, Lord of lords. And so no matter what's happening in the world all around us, no matter what's happening in terms of political entities and changes and wars and droughts and famines and diseases, and whether those are way away from us or right up personally upon us, in all of that, Christ is the absolute Lord of creation, and He's reigning for you, for His bride. And we have to take great comfort in that. We have to be reminded of that no matter what we face and the difficulties that we run up against each and every day. So He's ruling everything for the sake of the church. And so we would say then, in terms of these three roles, one way that the author of Hebrews puts that all together, as Christ fulfills those three roles, and as a Christ-centered church, we would confess that He is the author and perfecter of our salvation. That's the way the writer in Hebrews says it. He's the foundation and the perfecter of our salvation. And He's doing that ultimately through accomplishing these roles in our behalf as prophet, priest, and king. Now, the Reformation confession, kind of along with this, you remember, most of you know, there's a phrase that's most often associated with the Reformation view of the gospel. When we say justification by what alone? Before that, by? Keep guessing. Justification by, starts with a G. Yay! Justification by grace alone through faith alone. That was the kind of the banner of the Reformation in terms of the understanding of the gospel. Here's what the Bible teaches about salvation. We are justified, we're made right with God by grace, God's acting alone, through faith alone. Now, that little phrase was simply kind of a shorthand way of saying salvation by Christ alone. When you say justification by grace through faith alone, That's a synonym for saying salvation comes through and by Christ alone. He is the Savior. He's the only Redeemer. And He is the one that makes us right with God. So that's the little connection to Reformation theology in terms of the person and work of Christ, His accomplishing all of that in terms of His three offices. And so we teach and stress then that in terms of our understanding of the gospel, that not only did Christ die for us as sinners, but we also talk about the fact that He lived for us. Everything that He came into the world, He came in the world to do in order to make us right with God. He died for us in terms of the punishment we deserve, but He also lived for us. Those terms are called His passive and active obedience. And I think we'll just pick it up there next week, talk about those a little bit. And then we're basically through with this portion, except I'm going to give you one other little tool for seeing the person of Christ throughout the entirety of Scripture. I'll give you a little tool that will help you as you read your Bible to see Christ throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And we'll finish up this this first major section next Lord's Day. Sorry, Andrew. Andrew had it all set up for today, but we didn't get to it. So it's a little PowerPoint thing, and we'll do it next Lord's Day as well. Okay? Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, as we've talked about this morning, for this wonderful revelation that you've given us throughout all of Holy Scripture regarding the person and work of Christ, and in particular the way he accomplishes his work as our ultimate prophet and great high priest and glorious Lord and King. And we pray that we would come to understand how glorious and full our salvation in Christ is as we recognize his accomplishing it in that way. And we thank you most of all that he is ruling, that Lord Jesus, you are ruling even now all of creation for the church, so that we can continue to be in a good and healthy relationship with you, and that you can use us to extend your kingdom around the world even now as the gospel is proclaimed, and as we endeavor each day by your grace and the presence of your Spirit to live for you. We pray that you would equip us to that end and give us great comfort and encouragement in the truths that you have revealed to us. We ask it all for your glorious name's sake. Amen.